We just sang James Boyce's great words, God's word was written to be read, to be our life and daily bread, to guide our thoughts throughout the night and lead us forth by morning's light. So let us read, mark, learn, digest God's word, which gives us heaven's best. Great, great words. We launched this morning into a series of studies of systematic theology. Some of you may have only the vaguest idea of what systematic theology is. You'll get into the groove pretty quickly, I believe, and we're launching into it this morning. A theology is a system of belief about God or a God, small g, or even multiple gods, small g. Everybody has a theology, every single human being who is able to think. The Buddhist, for example, has a theology. I would like to be one with the universe. It's a theological statement. The Christian Scientist has a theology. There is no illness. There is no disease. It's all in your mind. That's part of his theology because we are all one with God, one with the universe. The atheist has a theology. It's very simple. I believe that God doesn't exist. There's not much more to his overall total theology than that. God doesn't exist. What more can he say about God beyond that? The system excludes it. Now, for the person who claims to be under the saving work of Christ, however, the question is whether or not his system of belief, his theological system, matches what the Bible says. David Wells has written a powerful and perceptive book on the devaluation of theology among evangelicals called No Place for Truth, or Whatever Happened to Evangelical Theology. We've made some copies available for you. Concerning the diversity of the universality of theologies, David Wells says, we all have our theologies, for we all have a way of putting things together in our own minds that if we're Christian, has a shape that arises from our knowledge of God and his word. We might not be conscious of the process, indeed we frequently are not, but at the very least, we will organize our perceptions into some sort of pattern that seems to make sense to us. The question at issue, then, is not whether we will have a theology, but whether it will be a good or bad one, whether we will become conscious of our thinking processes or not, and more particularly, whether we will learn to bring all our thoughts into obedience to Christ or not. Now, some people believe that there is something unbiblical about doctrine or theology. They say something like, just give me the Bible. Don't give me human opinions. The problem with this is that as soon as anyone speaks about the Bible, unless he simply reads verses, in which case he's reflecting the decisions of translators who have already made opinions about the Bible, but if a person just speaks about the Bible, he's rendering an opinion. When a person says, don't give me doctrine, he's really saying, don't give me your doctrine, for I prefer mine, although he won't usually call it that. My purpose in this series of studies, then, which will cover the whole range of systematic theology, will be to help you to make your belief system come into line with what the Bible actually says. Let me give you a definition of systematic theology so we're all on the same page. Very simple one. Systematic theology is the organized presentation of all that the Bible teaches about God and his works. Well, that's not too frightening, is it? Theology shouldn't be a frightening thing for you. That's it. It's the organized presentation of all that the Bible teaches about God and his works. I encourage you to commit that to memory as soon as possible. We'll all be starting at the same point. Organized presentation of all that the Bible teaches about God and his works. Theological statements or theological points organize and summarize what we believe the Bible says. So, for instance, if we look at Genesis 1:1 and following, we would make a theological statement such as, God is a creator. God did creation work. That's a theological statement. It's not just reading a verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth is a biblical verse, isn't it? But our summarizing about that in other places in Scripture would be a theological statement. God did creative work. Now, if we combine that with John chapter 1, where we're told that the Word, who is Jesus Christ, was the channel of creation, then we could say Jesus is involved in creation. He's involved in the creation of Genesis 1. And so on till we build up more and more statements about his creative work. Or in a different area, we could read in one passage that Jesus on the cross accomplished redemption. And in another passage, he accomplished reconciliation. And in another passage, he turned away the wrath of God, propitiation. A theological statement might combine all those observations that we make and say, Jesus on the cross accomplished redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. That's a theological statement. A simple one, but it's theological in nature, nevertheless. Many years ago, systematic theology was called the queen of the sciences, but it's long since fallen on hard times. It's not the case that people are not talking about spiritual things. They are. It's not that they're not writing books and making formulations of their beliefs. They are. You can go in any Christian bookstore and pick up many, many different books that people have written about what they believe. But what we don't see enough of are, first of all, a respect for the Bible as revealed truth. Second, the organized study of what the Bible says. And third, the willingness to apply conclusions to life. Now, Satan's always very active and is most happy when we disregard what the Bible actually says. And the results for a single person, an individual, or for the lives of all of those in the evangelical world today are the same. Increased conformity to the world and decreased love for God and decreased love and effectiveness for Him. Because we always want to believe something. Remember, we all have theologies. We want to believe something. The Buddhist wants to believe something. The Hindu wants to believe something. The Muslim wants to believe something. Christians want to believe something. And if we don't have a biblical belief system, there will be a biblical vacuum, and we will fill it with what the world tells us to believe. S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. says that Christian morality in life is the fruit that grows from the tree of Christian doctrine. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. Right doctrine, all other things being equal, leads to right living. Bruce Ware has written a fine little book on the openness of God theology, and in that book he says, our day certainly is not known for its strong backbone or sharp boundary lines. To the contrary, we live in an era that likes to be defined more by what we hold in common in the center of our faith than by doctrines that distinguish us. We're wishy-washy when it comes to what we believe. David Wells similarly speaks of the evangelical church plunging into astounding theological illiteracy. He rightly believes that theology is a knowledge that belongs first and foremost to the people of God, and that the proper and primary audience for theology is therefore the church, not the learned guild. And by the church he means, I believe, local churches, where the people are. That's where theology belongs. He observes that many in the church have now turned in upon themselves and substituted for the knowledge of God a search for the knowledge of self. That's frightening, isn't it? Let's explore that some more. Wells says, we're seeing on a social scale that's without precedent the mass experimentation with and adoption of the values of modernity. The Christian mind in the midst of modernity is like the proverbial frog in the pot beneath which a fire has been kindled. Because the water temperature rises slowly, the frog remains unaware of the danger until it is too late. In the same way, the church often seems to be blithely unaware of the peril that now surrounds it. So because biblically sound theology has been divorced from the way Christians live, and has thus lessened their impact on society, Wells asserts it may be the case that Christian faith, which has made many easy alliances with modern culture in the past few decades, is also living in a fool's paradise, comforting itself about all of the things that God is doing in society, which is the most commonly heard religious version of this idea of progress. What's progress? God's doing something in society, while it's losing its character if not its soul. Now, Wells' key point in this fine book, and we have copies back there, I encourage you, if you're interested, to order your own. His key point about theology is that it's disappearing in the sense that while its articles of belief are still professed, they're no longer defining what it means to be an evangelical or how evangelicalism should be practiced. You can put the word Christian in there. People have articles of belief. They have theologies, but they are not defining what people do. They're doing something else. So life no longer matches what they say they believe. At its center there is now a vacuum into which modernity is pouring, and the result is a faith that, unlike historical orthodoxy, is no longer defining itself theologically. It's defining itself in terms of experience. Speaking of the detail of biblical theology and its neglect today, which he summarizes as a disappearance of conviction. Disappearance of conviction. What are you convicted about today? We're convicted about truths, but people aren't holding to truths. They believe certain things, they say certain things are true, but they live differently. So they cannot connect what they do and any convictions with truth. So Wells says, in an extraordinary fashion then, the theological wheel is turned full circle. Evangelicals, no less than the liberals before them, whom they have always berated, have now abandoned doctrine in favor of quote-unquote life. Christians just live life. Forget about doctrine. Forget about theology. Evangelicals today only have to believe that God can work dramatically within the narrow fissure of internal experience in my life. God's doing something in my life. It's my experience of God. They've lost interest, or perhaps they can no longer sustain interest in what the doctrines of creation, common grace, and providence once meant for Christian believers. And even in those doctrines that articulate Christ's death, such as justification, redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation, it's enough for so many today simply to know that Christ somehow died for people. The theological niceties are beyond us. The result of the lack of biblical theology in the lives of Christians, Wells says, is that the virtues of the old privacy, such as reticence and modesty, are looked upon today as maladies. Something's wrong with you if you're modest today. Something's wrong with you if you are not asserting yourself. What was once unseemly is now commonplace. What was once instinct is now truth. See, truth is now what we do rather than what we believe. What was once feeling is now belief. Then the best were always people of conviction. Now they seldom are. Then self-control was a virtue. Now it's bondage. In short, whereas once we were directed by a culture that had originally learned its habits from the Christian faith back in the history of this country, even the Western world, we are now being directed by a culture that has learned its habits from the psychologists, the Christian counselors whose, as we have seen and studied for several years, whose ideas and practices are based on humanism. And evangelicals in large numbers have come to assume that this is actually what faith is all about. The psychologist has taken the place of the theologian. Why? To make you feel good. Where self is dominant as it is in our culture, the effect on Christians, Wells says, is profound. Where God's place in the world is reduced to the domain of private consciousness, how I feel, what I think, his external acts of redemption are trimmed to fit the experience of personal salvation. The cross becomes what I experience of God, rather than objective truth. his providence in the world diminishes to whatever is necessary to ensure one's having a good day. God is sovereign. Because I had an accident on the highway and he got me out of it. God is sovereign. Because I don't have a cold anymore. His word becomes intuition and conviction fades into evanescent opinion. That is vanishing opinion. Convictions have been replaced by opinions. This is all true in the United States, the Western world today. Theology has turned into therapy. Our emphasis on biblical counseling has everything right about it. And we have turned away from, intentionally, the believers' fellowship, along with not very many in the evangelical world. We've turned away from psychologizing that draws from evolutionary and other secular ideas. Theology has been replaced by therapy, and all the telltale symptoms of the therapeutic model of faith begin to surface. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness. Who do we go to for living our lives today? We go to the therapist. We don't go to the theologian for truth. We go to the therapist. He's going to make us feel happy. Holiness has been replaced by wholeness. How many books can you find in a Christian bookstore today? A lot. Truth has been replaced by feeling. Ethics by feeling good about oneself. You know what the popular expression of that is, don't you? If it feels good, do it. How do I make decisions about what I should do? What's my guide for ethics, for ethical decisions? If it feels good. How do I know when to do something? If it feels good, I do it. There's no objective system of ethics. It's how I feel. The world shrinks to the range of personal circumstances. The community of faith shrinks to a circle of personal friends. The past recedes. The church recedes. The world recedes. All that remains is the self. Wells is absolutely on target. But the Bible clearly links sound teaching with lives that please God. Perhaps the most powerful passage on this is 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, which I have reproduced for you here. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How do you come to salvation? Through a book. Through information. Through truth. All scripture is God breathed out from him, has its source in him, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. How do you live a righteous life? You live it on the basis of information. On the basis of Scripture, on the basis of what you believe Scripture says. And there has to be that absolute link between what Scripture says and what you do. It's like a train with the locomotive standing for Scripture. And each subsequent car is connected to that locomotive. The locomotive is the driving force. Locomotive makes the cars move. The locomotive makes the cars useful. Without the locomotive, the cars can't move. But we've gotten rid of the locomotive, and we're trying to be train cars living, moving on our own. Let's think about some terms related to theology or ways in which the word theology is used. The word doctrine is used by some to describe systematized statements about the Bible. It can be used with regard to any subject. You've probably heard it used this way. It simply denotes any portion of a system of ideas, belief, or study. For instance, there's doctrine in the field of sociology. There's doctrine in biology. There's doctrine in physics. There's doctrine in microbiology, literary criticism. There's doctrine in politics. There's a doctrine of how the United States should deal with other nations. It's a system of belief. Doctrine, when it refers to biblical studies, really amounts to the same thing as theology. We can take them as interchangeable for our purposes in this series. They're both concerned with making organized summary statements about what we believe that the Bible is saying. Now, as far as the word theology itself is concerned, there are different uses of this word. Systematic theology, we've already given a definition of that, organizes data from the Bible about God and all his works. It may draw on history or philosophy and other fields for supplementary information, but it always keeps the Bible at the core. Now, in the last 100 or 150 years, many people have written what they call theologies, or even systematic theologies, without much reference to God or the Bible in them. Now, they can use the word theology any way they want, but the connection of such books with the Scriptures often varies, and sometimes there's not much, if anything, of Scripture in them. They're very much philosophical or linguistic or sociological. You can call anything you want theology, but for our purpose, it's important to realize that theology is useful only when it's centered on Scripture. Some have spoken of the term exegetical theology and describe it as summarizing and explaining Scripture while consciously keeping the careful examination of minute parts of Scripture at the center of its attention. It's a great article that some of you have read when we taught Greek a few years ago, Lewis Johnson's Romans 5:12, An Exercise in Exegesis and Theology. Best thing I've ever seen for linking the work of digging into the text of Scripture and making theological conclusions about it. Biblical theology centers on Scripture itself and a portion of Scripture summarizing what that portion may say. So we could study Paul's theology by itself or Isaiah's theology by itself. What does Isaiah believe about God, for instance? What does Isaiah believe about sin? What does Paul believe about God? That's the realm of biblical theology. Or we could compare Paul's and Luke's view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be biblical theology as opposed to systematic theology. Then there's historical theology. Historical theology traces what people have believed down through the centuries, particularly with regard to the Christian church. It attempts to form a history of the conclusions that people have come to about the Bible. We will touch to some degree on historical theology during this series. This is indispensable for doing theological work at any time, because it's important for us to know what people have believed about the Bible in the past. This is true for any field. If you're a biologist, it's important to know what biologists have believed in the past, in part so you don't repeat their errors. Then there's the phrase practical theology. Some might say, well, I think systematic theology is probably dry and impractical, so practical theology must be some way of making that valuable. Now, practical theology is usually used to describe what people do in ministry, a system of how people do ministry and how they live out the Bible in serving God. Then there's another term, theology proper. Theology proper is the study of God, the Holy Trinity, and his nature, his attributes. It's really the best place to start in doing overall systematic theology, because He is the starting place, the reference for everything, because he created everything and he has revealed himself to us and given us direction about his will for us. Systematic theology is usually divided into 10 areas of study. If you pick up a systematic theology book, you will see different divisions. These are typical ones. We will follow this. Bibliology is a study of the nature of the Bible. Greek word biblos means book. Theology proper, as we said a moment ago, is a study of God, the Holy Trinity. Christology is the study of Jesus Christ, his nature, and his works. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Anthropology, the study of human beings as creations of God. Angelology, the study of angelic beings. Hamartiology, from the Greek word for sin, is the study of sin and its effects on the human race. Soteriology, the study of the provision and application of salvation and the life and walk of the believer before God. Ecclesiology is the study of the universal church as well as the local church. And eschatology is the study of last things, and it usually includes the study of the biblical covenants and also the plan of God for the ages. There are biblical reasons for organizing what we believe the Bible says, and the Lord Jesus Christ has set the pattern for this. You recall that on the Emmaus Road, he spoke to the disciples who were so discouraged about his death, not recognizing him. He went through all the Old Testament scriptures and showed them that the scriptures pointed to him. He certainly was doing theological work as he did that. He was summarizing what the Old Testament said about him. Similarly, in Romans chapter 6 and verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul speaks of the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, a body of information, a set of things that formed Paul's teaching, a specialized system of truth. He had a form of teaching. He had a systematic theology. And he was interested in what people in the churches believed and did with that theology. So there were patterns that the apostles used. The Lord Jesus Christ presented a pattern to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Then you recall Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Where Paul says, I want you to grow up, all of you together, to bring about the unity of the body so that you're not tossed around by every false teaching that comes along. Be sound with regard to teaching. Well, that happens as teaching is communicated in coherent and logical ways. All of this because the Bible doesn't present truths systematically. It makes sense, of course. But for example, not everything we know about this cross work of Christ is given 1, 2, 3, or in terms of PowerPoints today, bullet 1, bullet 2, bullet 3. It's not given like that. We find some in this book, and we find more in this book, and another more, a little bit more in this book, and we have to put it together, and we have to summarize, figure out how it all fits together. So Ephesians chapter 4 is speaking about the need to grow up in teaching and have it organized so that you are mature in your ability to take in Scripture and live it out in life. I've given you a number of other passages that give us the same information about apostolic organization of truth. I encourage you to look at some of those on your own. The apostles taught the need for organizing revealed truth. So we should do the same thing. We do it in life all the time. We need organized summaries in order to function in life. If you're in the working world, you have an organized system of what you do and what goes on in the place that you work. That's a practical overview or summary or outline of what you do and what you're involved in. We do this all over in life. The most important thing we could ever do would be to take organized statements about the Bible and put them together in a whole system and live them out. Systematic theology is crucial for the vitality of this local church and every local church. Errors in theology lead to errors in the local church. Lewis Johnson has pointed out that many apparently sound local churches have gone down the drain after well-known preachers have left. And you look at many large churches today and they have these well-known preachers in the pulpit. There have been many churches like that in the past. When the preacher died, the church declined, sometimes very, very rapidly. Why? Because they were depending on that preacher. And he may have been interesting, but he didn't feed them systematically so that they can continue and grow on their own. There's everything right about studying systematic theology in the local church. And that's the main reason I have entitled this series, Systematic Theology for the Local Church. Now just a word about the belief system orientation of this series. It will be Reformed and Calvinistic with regard to God and Scripture and what the Bible says about human beings, about sin, and particularly the meaning of the cross and its application to the lives of individuals. But I will differ from Reformed teaching, particularly with regard to the universal church, the local church, and the plan of the ages and eschatology, last things. There are questions provided for you for Wednesday night. There are books and materials that are explained in the sheet given to you on the left inner side of your notebook. I encourage you to enter into each one of these studies. I hope I have convinced you of the value of it for individuals today in the body of Christ and in the local church. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study theology together. Indeed, it does belong in the local church. What a privilege to have believers side by side, elbow to elbow, spirit with spirit, seeking to understand what your word says, putting it together, and then living it out. Bless us during the course of these studies and beyond, that we might appreciate your word more, understand it better, and be more pleasing to you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name.